Amen. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? That's awesome. Got to raise the podium a bit. It's all good. All right. Well, you can turn your Bibles over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to get in a little Old Testament this morning. That's right, a little Old Testament. Taking it back. You know, this year as a church, we've been focusing on how to connect with God and with one another. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about really the one another aspect of that connection as a church. So 2 weeks ago, Ryan talked about David and Jonathan, great friends, great example of what real friendship looks like. And he talked about being vulnerable, what vulnerability means, and really this concept that there's no real connection without vulnerability, without exposing our hearts. And that means that if we want to be connected, we've got to put away the mask, we've got to stop pretending, we've got to bring ourselves into the light, amen? And then last week, Ryan talked about being compassionate, and we looked at Ruth and Naomi. This great example of compassion in a difficult situation. And he challenged us, he said, you know, if someone is kind of exposes themselves or is vulnerable with you, what is the response? Right? Is it judgment? Is it condemnation? No, it's compassion. This is how we create trust in a community. So today, we're going to look at a third principle, really inspired by this concept of relationship and vulnerability, and that is to be honest. Honesty. If we want to have a connected life, we must be vulnerable. We must be compassionate, but we also must be honest. And here's the point. We can put it up on the screen. We're going to say this together, but it's a verse. Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Is that up there? Yes. Let's say it together with me. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. We're going to say this together a couple times this morning, because this is true. And it's easy to say, but it's hard to live out. We'll talk about this. All right, you guys ready? Talk about being honest. Here we go. So we're going to look at another pair in the Old Testament that is King David and his prophet Nathan. We'll talk about honesty. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1 in a second. You know, this is after the Israelites have entered the promised land. There's this kind of chaotic period of the judges that Ryan talked about last week, in Ruth and Naomi's story. And then the prophet Samuel is born. He anoints King Saul, who's this kind of impressive figure from a worldly perspective, and then ultimately is unspiritual and fizzles out. His kingdom, or his reign ends up being kind of a disaster for his faith and really the faith of those around him. So Samuel anoints David, and David, you know, fights Goliath, of course, and then becomes this warrior in the army and then grows to become the king of all of Israel. And chapter 7 here, we're picking up right after David has first kind of consolidated his power as king. Starting in verse 1. It says, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.'" So David is again, kind of getting settled into his palace. He says that the enemies of God are kind of finally at rest around him, done fighting. And he looks out and he sees that God's presence is still living in a tent, even though he's in this really nice house. And so he says to the prophet Nathan, he says, "Hey, you know, we got to do something about this." Nathan says, "Okay, let's go for it. God's with you. Let's do something." Verse 4. "But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So Nathan says, hey, go for it. God's with you. But then that night, God sends him a message and says, hang on a second, buddy. Things are a little more complicated than you think. It was funny, I never really appreciated this aspect of the story, but when I read this, I could totally relate to Nathan here. And maybe married brothers with kids in this room can understand this. Maybe you can relate along with me. I think being married and having kids, being a dad, I've related to this in many ways the last few years. The kids come and they ask me something like, hey, Dad, can we jump down from the top bunk to the floor in our bedroom? Dad says, go for it. Hey, Dad, can we go outside without any pants on? Go for it. And then that night you get a message from the Lord. I mean, from your wife. And she's like, did you really tell the kids that they could run around outside in a construction area without any shoes on? And you think, first you think, yes, I did. And then you think, well, hang on, there's a good reason for that. Of course, you want to justify yourself. And then there's a question, right? Do you humble out and just say, you know what, I'm sorry, bad call on my part? Or do you say, nah, I did, you know what? No, they should be out there. That's totally fine. And, you know, this is the hill I'm going to die on. And guess what? You will die on that hill. A little free marriage advice there. But I think this is Nathan's situation, right? He's all excited. David says, hey, you know, let's go do something great. And Nathan says, yeah, let's do it. And then God says, well, wait a minute. It's different from what you expected. Verse 8, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So, you know, David has kind of just ascended to the kingdom here. And it's unclear, this is the first time Nathan shows up in the scriptures, and so it's unclear how well Nathan and David really know each other at this point, how much of an interaction, how much of a prophet really Nathan has been to David. But God puts this message, you know, they've had this kind of earlier interaction where Nathan's like, yeah, go for it. And then God puts this message on Nathan's heart, says that night. And he says, hey, you know, you told him that he was going to build this temple, but he's not. There's some great inspiring things in here, but there's some other things that he's going to be disappointed about. Now go back and tell him what I really think about this issue. And Nathan does it. And to David's credit, David, you know, here and other times we'll see, David says amen. He accepts God's will. The thing about being honest is that being honest means that no matter who your audience is, no matter if it's the king of Israel, the president of the United States, your boss, your coworker, your spouse, or your kids, no matter how it will make you look, whether you'll be praised for it or ridiculed, no matter how uncomfortable it may feel, you speak the message that God puts on your heart. So here's my question. I'm going to have two questions for you today. Question number one, are you a Nathan in someone's life? Are you a Nathan in someone's life? When God puts something on your heart, do you ignore it? Or do you share the message that God has given you? You know, we claim to follow Jesus, and Jesus was a prophet. You look over and over again, one of the things that you see in Jesus' ministry is that he will say what God wants him to say, whether it's popular or not, easy or hard. And if we're going to follow in his steps, then we have to carry that mantle as well. There will always be a million excuses that we could make, and so could Nathan. That his, you know, he's speaking to David, who is powerful. Maybe I don't know him very well. He's my boss. I mean, David was kind of everyone's boss at that time. I had already told him something else, and this is going to make me look bad. And of course, we can make those excuses too. But we have to decide that when we see something, we say something. Now, I'm not talking about being the sin police. Amen? You know, we're not trying to go around just pointing fingers at everyone. Hey you, what's going on? But we've got to care enough about the church and about the people here that when something's going on in somebody's life, we say something. We go there, even if it's uncomfortable. We can't assume that we know the whole story. We don't even assume that we're right about it, right? We come in with questions. We say, hey, here's what I'm seeing, but you let me know what's going on. Maybe I'm wrong. We may come to them and then decide actually after talking to somebody that maybe they're right and we're wrong. And we got to say amen. And maybe we learn from it more than they do. We change our thinking on the issue. But this is why speaking the truth in love is so great, right? Whether we're right or we're wrong, people grow. They grow, we grow, and God is glorified. Amen? We can't come in like with this attitude of condemnation or of kind of self-assuredness. But we also don't just sit there and say nothing, which I think can so easily happen. I think the sad thing is that we can get so used to ignoring the little voice inside of ourselves that we hardly even hear it anymore. Because every time God's put something on your heart, you just let it go. And soon, you hardly even hear God speaking to you. And yet, he's given you his spirit to help to grow and change and transform the church. So we need to listen to what he's telling us. You can just write this down in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul writes, so God gave him, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Not just as the leaders do their work, right? Not just as the people over here do their work, as every part of the church takes responsibility for the church and decides that in our church, we're going to honor God and we're going to love each other enough to help each other to honor God. Honestly, you know, when I think about this, and Lauren and I were, of course, talking about this and praying about this, and I feel like this is something that we need to grow in as a ministry. You know, I think we have a strength here where we just love to be together in this kind of attitude, this fellowship and the warmth and the family, and stick around here and you'll see that, and it is awesome. But I think that our culture can be very reluctant to have these hard talks with each other. Our culture can be to get around and have fun and just have a good time, but not really talk about the real issues. And to not call each other on our garbage, because look, we all have garbage, right? But we've got to help each other enough, love each other enough to talk about it. You know, I found that, and Lauren and I talked about this, when we end up, you know, we see something and go and talk to somebody about it, and we ask, hey, have other people also talked to you about this? More often than not, the answer is no, that other people haven't talked about them. And I know it's not because people don't see it, but people aren't saying things. Leaving it just to the people who, you know, lead your Bible talk or who lead a ministry to say something. And that's not the way it should be. We've got to love each other enough. Amen? This passage, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. If all you're doing is multiplying kisses in somebody's life, you're not a real friend to them. So let me just talk about two reasons that I think we can be reluctant to have these conversations. And these are reasons that I think I've felt at different times over the years. Number one is that I think I can be reluctant to have a conversation because I don't know the scriptures. Because I don't know the scriptures. If it's going to come to actually having a talk with somebody, somebody posts something inappropriate on Facebook. Let's talk about it. This happens, okay? You see something and you're like, ooh, that seems, there's something off about that. So, but I said, well, but what's off? And are there scriptures that I know? And you kind of, well, what am I even going to say? And what is a scripture that I could use? And you're like, well, you know what? It's just, that sounds like a big mess to get into. I don't even want to deal with that. On to the next thing. Somebody else will talk to them. We don't know the scriptures. And it's true that when we actually approach people to talk to them, and when we approach each other, we've got to decide, is this something that's actually a biblical issue? Or is this just like a cultural thing that, like, hey, maybe you don't like it, but you know what? There's all kinds of stuff that we don't like about each other, right? Like, that's living in a diverse community, amen? And that's actually a good thing. And so, hey, you know, if there's some cultural stuff and, you know, some people are just a little different from you, amen. But if it's actually sin, there's things in the scriptures, then we can have that conversation. But that requires us to know what's actually in the scriptures. And not just come from, hey, I feel funny. Well, maybe you feel funny because it's your problem. I mean, that's real. So we got to know the scriptures. And the second thing is that I think can hold us back is that having these conversations requires vulnerability. It's scary. It's scary to approach somebody and to say, hey, you know what? Like, you to come up to a brother or a sister and say, hey, bro, it's great to see you. Hey, can I talk to you about something real quick? And they get that look of like, I'm in trouble. You're like, no, it's not trouble. I care about you, you know? Or if somebody comes up to you, right? But it takes vulnerability. You don't know how they're going to react. You don't know if you're going to say the right thing or say the wrong thing or offend them or what, you know, what's going to do to your relationship with them. Honestly, as hard as it is, and Ryan talked a couple of weeks ago about the need to bring ourselves into the light, as hard as it is to confess our own sin, I find it much harder, and you probably can connect with this, it's much harder to call other people on their sin. It's much easier to kind of say, hey, you know what, yeah, this is what's going on with me and blah, 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 than it is to go up to a brother or a sister who, and say, you know, can I talk to you about something that's going on in your life? Now, again, with love and humility and gentleness, but to have that conversation, it takes vulnerability. So when we see a brother or sister post something inappropriate on a social media site, do we say something? When we see consistent tension in their marriage or in their parenting with their children, do we have the conversation? When someone wears something overly revealing, talk about modesty in the church. Do you talk to them about it? When a brother or sister is late to church every week, do you just, hey, you know, assume that everything's okay? Or do you ask them? Not in a spirit of condemnation, but is there something I can do to help? What's going on in your life? Can I be there for you and be a brother? In the world, it's none of your business. all of these things. It's none of your business. So stay out of it. But in the church, it's different. Write this down. Romans 12, verse 5. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and listen to this, and each member belongs to all the others. In the church, each of us belongs to everyone else. It is our business. Because we care. In a family, you care about what's going on. You don't just say, hey, you know what? They got their issues. Let them figure it out. You know, my first few years as a Christian, honestly, I rarely had these conversations. I felt very uncomfortable having these conversations. And I'm kind of naturally a people pleaser. I like people to like me. I mean, everyone does, but some people have that issue more than others. You know, and of course, I can make the excuses about why I didn't have these conversations. But what happened was that ultimately, I would see issues in people's lives, not talk about them, and then I would see these issues over time grow and grow and grow, and then they would consume this person's faith and their life, and they would leave God. And I saw that happen over and over again. And these are people that I cared about. And so what I realized is that there's no real love without honesty. That even though I wasn't a leader, right, even though I didn't even know what to say, even though, you know, it was totally awkward and difficult, and I would stammer and stutter, and I, trust me, if I've had this conversation with you, I've probably done that too, and still, because it's hard. But I decided I would choose to be vulnerable. I'd rather do that than just let my brother or sister wander off. You know, if you're visiting with us this morning, I know this is kind of weird, right? It's a little weird. And honestly, I know most churches don't really work this way. Most churches are happy to have the shallow, just have a fun time and get together and everything's good, and then you go home and your life is lived behind closed doors where you want it. Most communities work that way. And, you know, the question can be, like, are you really, like, all up in each other's business like this? Honestly, the answer is yes. In humility and in love, in concern and, you know, genuine affection and support. But yes, yes, absolutely we are, or we should be. You know, sometimes it means having a serious talk, because that's what real love looks like. You know, honestly, we know it would be a whole lot easier to just have the shallow relationships. That's much, much easier. But we believe that a little conflict is actually good. It exposes where our hearts are, where other people's hearts are, and it lets people grow and God be glorified. That's the way the church is supposed to function. And why does the church function that way? Say it with me. Because wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. A real friend is a Nathan. Doesn't just give kisses, but is willing to humbly and lovingly give the wounds when they're needed. We have to be Nathans for each other. So are you a Nathan in someone's life? Amen? Amen. Let's look at the second point, okay? We'll look at one other interaction between Nathan and David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. So this is years later, and David has only increased in power. He's gone really from victory to victory to victory. He's subdued these nations around him. He's earned the respect and the admiration of the people. He's been faithful to God in running his kingdom. And then what happens is he gets a little complacent. And rather than going to war one spring, he decides, you know what, let me send the army out, but I'm just going to hang out at home, enjoy myself. Not surprisingly, he gets into trouble. While he's home, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. He sends for her, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. And of course, he's upset. He tries to find a way out of the situation. So he has her husband, who's in the army, sent home from the battlefield, and he kind of tries to set things up so that the husband will sleep with his wife and then maybe, you know, he can pretend like it's his kid. He can kind of get out of it. The husband will probably do the math anyway, and anyway, but whatever. Working, you know, he's trying. That doesn't end up working out, and so David ends up sending the husband back to the battlefield with a message to the commander, who tells him, and David secretly tells him, put the husband in the hardest part of the battle, the fiercest area, and then when the enemy's right close, pull the army back and let him die. So that's what he does. The general obeys him. The husband's killed, and then David takes the man's wife as his own. She bears him a son. And it sounds like at this point, David is relieved because he has put this issue behind him. What a tragic place for a man after God's own heart to end up. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 27, this is the last verse in the chapter, it seems like everything has gotten worked out. But it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The man after God's own heart becomes an adulterer, a murderer, and then chooses to let this sin fester in his heart rather than dealing with it in a godly way. And if we're honest, we've all been in this situation. Maybe not these specifics, but we've all been in this place where we knew the right thing to do, and instead of choosing to do it, we said, you know what, let me just gratify my flesh, to give in to laziness or to lust or to deceit or to anger. And then rather than talking about it, we say, no, I'm going to deal with it my way. I'm not going to really fix the issue. I'll just paint over it, make it look okay. Try even harder to smile in service or to, you know, be extra encouraging when you're feeling terrible on the inside. And at times, when I've been there, I've felt like, hey, I've gotten away with it. I've gotten away with the sin. I've gotten away with this issue. But I think like David, but the thing that I had done displeased the Lord. And it's the same for us. If that's where you're at this morning, and with a group of this size, I'm sure some of us may be feeling that way. I would say the goal is not to add guilt to your heart. I'm sure you feel guilty enough already. But I would just tell you as a friend that the path that you're following does not lead to freedom. The path of deceit doesn't end in freedom. The cage only gets tighter. But there is freedom available if you're willing to be vulnerable, to be honest, to come into the light, and to let God help you. But this is the place where David was. And you can turn to the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And this is where Nathan is awesome. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Not you're the man, but you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite, that's the husband, with the sword, and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And then Nathan goes and talks about some of the consequences of David's actions. So we see Nathan's boldness in this passage. I mean, it's just incredible. From given who David was, the boldness that Nathan speaks. God sends him to deliver a terrifying message, to confront one of the most powerful men in the world about his secret sin, to call him a murderer and an adulterer, and then to deliver the news that his family is going to be torn apart and his son will die. And yet Nathan faithfully carries out that mission. But in doing so, we've got to see that Nathan rescues David's life. Right? In doing this, it's not mean to David. He actually pulls him out of this pit of sin, this path that's going to end with David shipwrecking his life, where the story of David could have ended where as just another cautionary tale of, man, he started off so well, and then he ruined everything. And yes, there are consequences for his sin, but David turns it around. David repents, and he sees freedom and forgiveness and new life at the other side. But that's because he has a Nathan to tell him the truth. So question number two, do you have a Nathan in your life? Not just are you a Nathan for someone else, do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have someone who cares enough about you, who's going to tell you what you don't want to hear, even if it makes you upset, even if it drives you crazy, because they're trying to keep you close to God? Is there someone in your life who, if you're caught up in the world, and let me say, when you're caught up in the world, who's going to call you on what's going on in your life? Everyone needs someone like this. Honestly, we all look good on Sunday morning. All you guys look great. But we all need people like this in our lives. Do you have one? Have you sat down with someone you respect and said this to them? If you ever see something in me that looks off in any area of my life, even if you're not sure that it's sin, please, please come to me and tell me about it. If you ever see something in my life that you think looks off, even if you're not sure that it's sin, please come and tell me. Have you said that to someone in your life? We need to. Even if you have said it, say it again. It's hard to be a Nathan. And these Nathans, they need the encouragement. You know, Lauren and I worked for a few years with the college students in the Manhattan region of our church. And we helped out a little bit with some of the teens. And there was a couple there who had a teen in that ministry. And we didn't even really know this couple that well. They'd been in the church a long time. They knew a lot. They were, you know, they'd really led in so many different ways and done so many different things, served all the time. And so we really just kind of looked up to them. I think naturally a lot of people did. But they came to us, and they said, they saw us like outside of our apartment one night. I forget, we had probably like come home, you know, walked back to our apartment with them or something. And they said, hey, before you go, we want you to know, if when you're talking with our son in the teen ministry and things come out about our family or what's going on, if you ever hear of anything or see anything in us that needs to change, please let us know. Please let us know. And it was really humbling. We said, wow, amen, we will. That's the kind of conviction that will keep you faithful. You know, Lauren and I, we've tried to have that same talk again and again with the people that we have in our life to say, hey, you know, there is nothing off limits. Come and talk to us. You know, I don't bring this up to say like, oh, you know, hey, look at us. We're doing so well with this. But I would just say, like, the only reason that I'm here today is because I've had Nathan's talk to me about things. Honestly, that's the only reason I'm here. If not for those brothers who have gotten in there and now, amen for my wife, who helps me as well in a big way in that area. If not for them, I would be a disaster. On my own, I would be a total mess. But I'm so grateful for the people who I have to come and to be honest and tell me the truth. I am terrified of having areas of my life that I think are okay, but then that result in a catastrophe for me and my family. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that I have things in my life that I don't even see, but that are going to cause a disaster for my kids, for my wife, for the things that I have in my life down the road. And I don't even change them because I don't even see them. But you see them. You see them. So say something. Say it to me. Say it to each other. You see it. So say it. We can't just let each other just go down this path and end up with all kinds of just disaster in our families. We have to care. You know, honestly, I don't think it's a coincidence that soon after these conversations, probably a few years later, David has a son, and he names him Nathan. David names his son Nathan. You know, we want these real relationships. The people that we respect the most are going to be the people who tell us the truth. So in closing, let me remind you, wounds from a friend can be trusted. An enemy multiplies kisses. Let's be a community that doesn't just say that, but that lives it out. Real friends will be honest. Be a Nathan in someone's life. When you see something, say something. Love them enough to tell them the truth. And get a Nathan in your life. Go to someone today and give them permission to speak with you about what's really going on, no matter how difficult or sensitive. Let's see where God takes us. Amen? Amen.